Look forward to that. We are in 1 Thessalonians. If you'll recall, we're debating what to teach next and stuff after Romans. And it's been a long time since I taught Revelation, but a longer time since I taught 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So the book's pretty short, so we'll be going to Revelation after these two books. But we covered the first few verses last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll just start reading from the top for context's sake. Lord, we appreciate once again the knowledge that you've given us, Lord, of spiritual things, and it comes through this book. We didn't hear it by dreams or visions, and didn't just hear it by the word of man either. We have authentication for what we believe in this book. We are glad for what you've given and given. We appreciate its infallibility, its sureness, its certainty. And Father, we pray you might help us to just mold our hearts around that very thing, because this book is right. It's from the mind of God. It contains all your thoughts that you want us to know about. And so we pray that you'll bless here this morning for this hour of instruction and help. Pray you might minister to us, Father, in what we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, just for starters, just to get context here. Paul and Silvanus, now that's going to be the longer name for Silas, probably, and I can prove that to you. And Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We covered last time how being in Christ, because the Lord prayed that we would be both in God the Father and in Him, we are. It says, grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, kind of emphasized last time, over and over again, what you find here is Paul, while he does refer to Jesus once in a while as Jesus or Christ or Jesus Christ, as often as not, there's always the overweening idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him the full name, the full glory. So the man, his position, his anointing. And that's important, because there's a lot of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus stuff going around, right? Not wrong to refer to Jesus by his first name or something like that, but just keeping in mind that you need to make sure you remember who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 4, where it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So right away, we're going to take a break. And now, we covered this in Romans chapter 9 for sure. But you dwell in a town that's been seated with Calvinism for a long time. There's a seminary down in Plymouth that's been putting that stuff out for a long time. And what most people don't realize is, when you go to the average Christian bookstore, if you're picking up the authors of mainstream Christianity, I'm talking about Sproul and Piper and just the very common names, you're actually reading material from Calvinists that write Calvinistic material. Now, it doesn't always come through, just hardcore Calvinism, because they're teaching other stuff, and I appreciate that enough, but undermining it all is this Calvinism thing, and you don't need to be undermined by Calvinism. So, I want to talk about this thing in verse 4. Election is one of the watchwords for Calvinism. I'm not going to go into tremendous depth with this, but since he's praying for us, the elect of God, you need to know how it is you're elect, and you need to know who else is elect and how they got elect. Because what the storyline is with that is, a Calvinist, by the way, Calvinism is more of a philosophical position than a biblical position. They build everything around the sovereignty of God. And so, since God is sovereign, and use the word election and a couple of other words, ordained is another word, they hold in the end, and whether or not they would, if you just ask them up front, it depends on how they choose to answer, but what they believe underneath it all, and sometimes you have to interrogate them to get to it. It's like a lot of things. It's kind of like a King James Bible. You believe the King James, oh yeah, yeah, except you correct it every week, right? But a Calvinist, down at his core, believes that God elected you before the foundation of the world to be saved. And you really had no choice about it. And so the reason you chose to get saved was because the Lord reunited or reignited your spirit, and he actually led you to believe. So it really wasn't your choice. He elected you before the foundation of the world, and therefore you came to a day where you believed. And for somebody that's not elect, for somebody that God chose to die and go to hell, not being elect, and that's the bottom line, is he said he elected a certain number to be saved, the rest he didn't elect, and they are just elect to go to hell. And they have no choice in it. And so presumably, I mean, the way it follows is therefore those he did not elect cannot get saved. And it sounds a little crazy, but I'm telling you, when you start picking it apart and digging in and asking questions, that is what many of them believe. Now, so a simplification here is to figure out, okay, what does election mean? And so there are several elect, I guess you could say, groupings in the Bible. First of all, let me show you a couple things. 1 Peter chapter 2, since we're in the New Testament for the moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to give you four groups of elect people. Then I'll show you a little something else. But 1 Peter chapter 2. And I go through this fairly often, and because, as I said, if you're dealing with mainstream evangelical Christianity, and it's not wrong to go in a bookstore and get a book or nothing like that or anything like that, but in the main, those mainstream authors are going to be Calvinists. And whether or not they say it out loud or not, they are. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll just show you 1 Peter chapter 2. Go down to verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. So this chief cornerstone is elect. He's precious. Who is the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is one of the elect. Okay? Now, elect for us, what they would say elect for us means is saved. Of course, Jesus Christ didn't have to be saved, but he's calling Jesus Christ his elect, and so he is. It's because that's what God ordained his position to be. Look in Isaiah chapter 42 real fast. Isaiah 42. This is just a Bible study in brief on election, so you know who is elect and what that election involves. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's that? Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. So, first of all, Jesus Christ is elect. What can you say about that? You can say, well, Jesus Christ didn't need to be saved. He was God manifest in the flesh, right? So, it's just that God chose him to and called him to do what he was called to do, which is come and die for our sins, and one day be King of kings and Lord of lords, right? So, that elect means that. Second of all, let me just take you to Isaiah 45, since you're near that. Isaiah 45, there's another group that's elect. Shift this out of the way. Isaiah 45, and go down to verse 4. He's talking to Cyrus, the king of Persia, calling him to do rule over Israel for a while, and eventually that he is responsible for giving the orders to build the temple, etc. Verse 4, but Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. So Israel is God's elect nation. Isaiah 65 and down in verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. That's Israel. He's promised them the land, and they're going to get that land back totally theirs. One day there's not going to be a controversy. Okay? But he elected Israel as his elect nation, not America. Israel is God's special nation that he set aside to inherit the land of Israel. And she is his focus, really, throughout Bible history, as far as his wife is concerned, as far as relationship with him, his nation. America is not going to be his nation in the millennium. Israel has always been and always will be his nation. She's elect that way, okay? So it's just a position. Now let me show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Go back to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5. What people do is they'll run, heretics and apostates will run to one verse, and we'll show you some of those verses in a minute, and then take off and put their own ideals around it and run off with it and teach a false doctrine that's been a major hindrance, and really it's just been leaven for thousands of years now. Augustine dreamt up the idea of Calvinism before Calvin was Calvin. Augustine was the first true proponent in church history of Calvinism. And that Calvinism is that God chose sinners. There are certain sinners God chose to be elect before the foundation of the world, and so they get saved and go to heaven. And he chose others to just die and go to hell for no good reason. It's just arbitrary. And so you turn God into this arbitrary being who, in spite of what it says about him desiring all men to be saved, that's not really true. It means that he had desired all of the elect to be saved. And so, again, this becomes a philosophical position rather than a biblical position, okay? And so let me just show you another group. We've shown you Jesus is elect. Israel is God's elect nation. There's this, 1 Timothy chapter 5, down in verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. So there's a group of angels that are elect. Now, I don't think that, I can show you one more since you're near it. Look in Jude, last book before Revelation, verse 6. We all know that there were some angels that fell with Satan, right? And this is one of the accounts of it. Verse 6, Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So a bunch of angels rebelled and left with Satan. And so he refers then in 1 Timothy 5, our text, to elect angels. Okay, how did those angels get elect? They chose not to rebel, right? There's a bunch that left, and the way they got elect, so they're designated as elect. The reason they're elected is because they chose to stick with God and not rebel. And that's very important for me and you, because I got news for you. God didn't elect you before the foundation of the world so that you are faithfully required to either go to heaven or hell. God did some things and made some decrees in eternity. We'll see that in a second. But in the end, you get to choose Jesus Christ or not. And it's that simple. If you overthrow that, you overthrow 1,000 invitations in the Bible. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Right? come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Well, what does that mean if Jesus Christ is standing there saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden? If a bunch of people can't come, and if they did come, he would kick them out because they're not elect. It's dumb, and it basically makes God almost criminal, right? And so you have Jesus is elect, Israel's elect. That election is just God choosing Israel to be something special. And I'll show you something else about that in a minute. And then there's elect angels who simply chose to stick with God. And then there's you. Now you have here in our text, let me take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. So knowing brethren, brothers in Christ, beloved, your election of God. So you've been elect of God if you're saved. Or at least we'll say that the Thessalonians were. So what's that all about? Look at a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 3. He uses the designation several times. Colossians chapter 3. And go down to verse, 12. Colossians 3:12. Okay, I'll just go to verse 10. So this is what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, right? And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You are the elect of God. You're supposed to behave a certain way, right? Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again and again, you're referred to as being elect. And I'm telling you, the way you got elect was not God establishing in eternity that you would either be saved or damned. You got elect because you chose Jesus Christ when you heard the gospel. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now he's saying there, I'm enduring this not just so that the elect will be saved, but so that the elect, those who are saved, will get to heaven and not just have salvation, but eternal glory. Salvation with eternal glory, right? He wants you to have as much as he wants you to have. Now, any questions about that so far? Because here is where, you know, you need to make some distinctions. And let me just take you, if you would, if I could, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And important for you to know, God did say some things in eternity. That's true. And back before Christ apparently ever came to earth, before Christ ever came to earth, I'm safe saying that, the Lord established some things to be true. That's true. He did this before you ever showed up. So there were some decisions made, but the decision was not whether you would go to heaven or hell. Okay? Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Notice, we are bound to give thanks always to to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So again, saved brethren in Christ, right? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So you were chosen to salvation before the, you can just say before the foundation of the world. God said there's going to be a day that after my son comes and dies for sinners, rises from the dead, that there are some folks I am choosing to be saved. And they're going to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So how did you get saved? You believe the truth. And then this Holy Spirit sanctified you, right? Put you in the body of Christ. Okay, so that is something you need to keep in mind. Now go to the next one because this one's a big one. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Calvinists will take the verses and not do the background that we've done here and will run with it, jamming their philosophical theology into it and making God unjust, really. I mean, tell me about a God that, you know, everybody that's born into this life is born in Adam, so they're going to sin and go to hell, right? But the Lord just arbitrarily in eternity says, I'm going to send my son to die for some of these people. Her, him, and him, and the rest of them go to hell, no matter what. Now, you tell me, is that right? And when the Lord says that he will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, there's got to be something in there clashing in your head going, that just doesn't sound right. And here's how this works. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. No problem with that, right? Praise the Lord. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there were some things established before the world began, right? Before Adam and Eve, there were some things established. God knew what would happen, and so he established some things to be true. What does this say? Which was given us, his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, that doesn't say that you were saved in Christ before the world began. That says that the Lord chose and foresaw and foreknew there would be a day that Jesus Christ was made the refuge, that he was made the ark, and that anybody who would get in Christ would get all of God's grace and purpose that there was. And if you don't get in Christ, it's your choice, then you don't get that grace and purpose. Does that make sense? At least that way, folks, you don't have a Bible that's clashing and contradicting when it comes to, you know, the Lord desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Look, if you will, just because this follows up, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. No, this is going to be 1 Timothy 2. I think I wrote that down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This may be what I was just quoting. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. No, that's one. I'm sorry, 2:4. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's either true or not. Does the Lord choose me in eternity, but not choose some guy that's still lost? And you got to be real uncomfortable with that, because that doesn't match Bible at all. He says that he will have all men to come to a knowledge of the truth, to be saved. Verse 4, who shall have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he either wants all men to be saved, he either made provision and died for all men, or he only died for the elect, which is what a Calvinist says. He says that all of these all men verses actually just apply to the ones that God elected. They're completely ultra-focused on just the elect. And the elect were elect before the foundation of the world to be saved or not saved. And I'm serious, if you're saved, it doesn't really matter what happens, you're going to be saved. You just don't really have any choice about it. And if you're not saved, even if you wanted to get saved, you're not elect, even if you wanted to get saved, you can't get saved because Christ didn't die for you. Now, you'll have to interrogate them hard, and you're going to have to read deep and study deep to find out that that's actually what they believe. But I'm telling you, somebody as popular as John Piper, who just died, right? I believe he's in heaven. That's good. But, no, that was John MacArthur. Okay, MacArthur's a Calvinist. John Piper, local here is a Calvinist, very popular. All those guys are Calvinists. And you can find in their writings where they basically admit these things because their theology is messed up. And they're not believing the whole counsel of God about these things. Look at just another passage, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1, because this is one. You want to remember how to deal particularly with the passage we were in, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Ephesians 1:4. So 2 Timothy 1:9 and Ephesians 1:4. Because this is what they'll turn to prove to you that everything was settled before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The whole theme of Ephesians really is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You got to get in Christ. But he says this in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. Now, in Calvinistic rhetoric, chosen and elect are the same things, okay? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now again, did he say that you were saved before the foundation of the world? Did it say you were in Christ before the foundation of the world? No, it's like 2 Timothy 1. It says that he hath chosen us in him. So the choosing's in him. If you want to be chosen, get in him. And it's your choice whether you choose him or not. And that's really the whole key. If you take man's will out of it, then a guy doesn't have a choice about getting saved or not saved. And it just blows the Bible up. Think of all the places that you are told, commanded, admonished, encouraged, exhorted to do something, and it's your choice to do it. Folks, God doesn't make you do anything. He may judge you. He may make you sick. He might even kill you. There are things that that he does that we don't have a choice in, but he doesn't make you do anything. He doesn't make you believe in Christ. He doesn't make you serve Christ. God's never made me do anything. He's made me want to because he's whooped me to get me to do it, right? But there's a difference. And again, the passage you need to understand, just remember that everything is in Christ. And before the foundation of the world, God foresaw what would happen. You have to believe that. He didn't make Adam and Eve fall, but he knew it would happen. He didn't make Cain kill Abel, but he knew it would happen. And so he foresaw it all because God's not limited in time. Get into that omnipotence, omniscience thing, right? But what can be said is that God simply established that before the foundation of the world, there would one day be a place or somebody could be born again into Christ. And in Christ were all these things. And it's a sinner's responsibility to get in Christ. Jim.
A true Calvinist, let's say a real hard Calvinist, they still believe though that salvation is only when they accept Jesus Christ. Their theology is not, but would you say that a real strong Calvinist?
And the answer, actually, I know what you're saying, and they're not going to admit this, but you can find it in the writings, and you can find it when somebody's been pinned to the wall, is that in the end, they believe that God has to rejuvenate your spirit, so you basically have to be born again before you can believe on Jesus Christ. So actually, somebody's saved before they're saved. Now, that sounds a little crazy, but when you start going down through, start with TULIP, right? Everybody know anything about TULIP? Okay, T-U-L-I-P. The 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity. The first thing that Augustine and Calvin put out, total depravity. That means that every lost sinner is totally depraved. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He's totally depraved. He can't choose to serve God. He is spiritually dead. And they make it sound real good where total depravity means that basically you have no will of your own. And so God has to will for you so that you will trust Christ as your Savior. So effectively, you have to be saved before you believe. You say, that sounds crazy. Yes, they are crazy. Yes, they are theologically crazy. And so the answer is, yeah, no, they don't. They think that what they're doing by putting out the gospel is giving somebody a chance to believe something that God has given them the will to do. But they effectively, you have to be born again before you're born again. Yeah. I think that's a lot of the case. I think that, again, they're reading writers that got tied up into it. I know that you were witness to and you got saved. A Calvinist was witnessing to you, right?
Right.
Yeah. And so he most likely believed that he's giving you the opportunity to believe on Christ. You were elect, but he's giving you the chance to believe on Christ. And so this was your moment to be born again. That's no question. But for MacArthur, Piper, Calvin, Augustine, and the proponents of this, and we could go down and name Sproul, Swindoll. What these guys believe is that in the end, because of the tulip, total depravity, that you are totally dead, and a dead man doesn't will anything. A dead man's dead. And so, I mean, you are dead to God until he re-enlivens you and gives you the power to believe. And you say, well, that sounds a little crazy. Yeah, it is. It really is. Yes, sir.
I was a member of that church, and we went to Nicollet Mall. We were passing out tracts and talking to people and witnessing to people. And there was a guy there who wanted to talk with the leader. And the leader said, okay, we're done, let's go. And I said, just a minute, this guy wants to talk to you. Oh, if he's elect, somebody else will get to him.
That's exactly right. Now, the church I'm talking about is Fourth Baptist Church down in Plymouth. And some of the folks have been there before. And they're the home of Central Seminary. And Central Seminary has put out Calvinists for as long as Central Seminary has been. Some of it's been more veiled and some of it more forward. But through the generations, what they've turned out over and over again is Calvinists. And again, somebody's respectable, and maybe it's not respectable to you, but as respectable as Sproul, Swindoll, MacArthur, those mainstream Christian evangelicals, those guys are all demonstrably Calvinistic. And so Calvinism has leavened so much so-called modern Christian doctrine just because most of the popular authors are Calvinists. Yes, sir? Yeah. Well, I'm really describing to you hyper-Calvinism. What a Calvinist will do, and I'll look, I didn't plan to do this, but again, the Calvinist outline goes along the lines of T, total depravity, okay, and then U, unconditional election, and that means that your election is unconditional. God elected you before the foundation of the world, or he didn't. And you can't change it. Unconditional election. L, limited atonement. That means that Jesus Christ didn't die for all men. He died for the elect. So somebody that's not elect before the foundation of the world, the blood atonement cannot apply to him. If he did desire to trust Christ, he couldn't. And if he did, there would be no blood to wash his sins away. That's crazy. Yeah, it is crazy. No, just a second, Chris. Irresistible. Irresistible grace. That means that when God decides to have a grace on you and save you, you have to get saved. You can't help it. You can't resist it. You say, well, is that biblical? You tell me. Jesus Christ stands and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and kill all that I've sent unto you, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. Tell me, can somebody resist God's grace? Tell me, have you ever resisted God's grace? Well, yeah, just about every day at some level or another, right? So it's crazy. And to wrap it up, tulip, perseverance, I always forget how to spell that, is an A, of the saints. And that simply means that somebody that's elect before the foundation of the world, they'll get saved. And because they are elect, they will live it. And so somebody that's not living it, what's that mean? Well, they were never elect. They were just pretending. And the spooky part about that is there is a bunch of our Baptist brethren that because they can't rightly divide the word of truth in Hebrews, Matthew, and James in places where you can quote-unquote lose your salvation, okay? They've adopted the position that if you're saved, that there are things that you will not do because if you did them, it would prove that you are lost. And this I can prove easily. There's tons of writings. There's a guy that writes all the time, a contemporary major writer of Independent Fundamental Baptist. He's King James, kind of. But he will tell you out and out that if you, quote unquote, get saved but don't live it, if you don't chuck the cigarettes and chuck the pornography, all that proves is you're not saved. That's where that comes from. And I want you to know that's the fifth point of Calvinism. But that's the Calvinistic. I went off. What was your question again, Jim? Hyper-Calvinism. Right. I did this because there are Calvinists that will say, well, I'm a three-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist. I only believe this one, this one, and this one, or this one and this one. And so this describes hyper-Calvinism. I'm just telling you that however they choose to represent it semantically with their rhetoric that they write, MacArthur, Swindoll, Piper, Sproul are Calvinists. And they largely believe all these points. Just telling you. Yes, sir. I don't think Eaglebrook teaches anything. But the fact is they will have Calvinistic tendencies. Yes, they will. Their problem is that they've kind of rejected the idea of separation. See, most of you maybe you don't know. What we call evangelicals, mainline evangelicals. Evangelicalism came about by men desiring to reject separation from the world. So effectively, they didn't want to hear any more about holy living. And so what you have in churches now is, you know, push to the limits. I mean, if somebody is a pedophile, say, they would probably say that they were never saved. But when it comes to, you know, dancing, drinking, smoking, and stuff like that, they've veered away. Evangelicalism, mainstream evangelicalism, veered away from separation and drawn a line saying, that's wrong. A Christian shouldn't drink. And a Christian shouldn't smoke. And a Christian shouldn't do this or that. Now, I realize you can go too far with those things and just make that, you know, the epitome of all a Christian should be, and it's not, because you're supposed to be holy from the inside out, right? But they've rejected much of this, so they're not going to argue much if somebody is what they're doing on their dates and whether or not they smoke and, you know, have a little drink here and there. They're not going to argue much about that. Again, if somebody said, well, this guy is a pedophile, well, they'll say, well, he's probably not even safe. You know, the bottom line is, you know, I'm not trying to lower the bar for anybody, but have you not examined yourself enough to know that you're probably capable of just about anything left to yourself without any influence of church or the brethren, somebody calling you to account, any preaching? You know, just go off by yourself, go back to where you grew up and hang out at the bar. You'll wind up deeper than you were. You'll wind up deeper than you were when you got saved. And you're still saved. You're just a carnal Christian. Okay, Chris.
I think it's interesting. You say that these guys are demonstrably insane.
Well,
look at the first five letters of the word demonstrably. What do you got?
Okay.
Demon.
Okay. I didn't say demonstrably insane, I don't think, but demonstrably heretics. Okay. Oh, Lord, I don't know. None of those guys are King James. Yeah, I don't know. Do you know, Todd? Yeah. Well, yeah. When you hear the word Reformed, think, bing, Calvinism. All Reformed churches are Calvinistic churches. Sorry, did I interrupt you? I'm sorry.
Well, no, I'm just wondering if
he's a famous Calvinist. I don't know if he got involved in New Versions or not, although he didn't believe the King James Bible at all and used a New Version. Now, I was going to something else. Oh, no. MacArthur is the guy, the Grace Fellowship churches, the big stream of churches, you know, Grace churches. That's all John MacArthur. And so almost without fail, those are all underlying all those is a Calvinistic tendency for sure. Yes, sir, John.
I'm pretty sure John MacArthur came out with a Legacy Standard Bible.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
No different than NIV.
Okay. Yeah.
So they don't believe the Bible. They're very comfortable.
Right. Right.
There's no solid foundation for doctrine.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Okay. Jim. I don't know what they are anymore. They didn't used to be. They used to be a Baptistic group of Bible believers. They came out of the Reformation and... you know, we're solid. Who was a Plymouth Brethren? Was who? Say again.
The Plymouth
Brethren. Yeah, that's right. C.I. Schofield was a Plymouth Brethren. So at one juncture, they were dispensational, but they're not anymore. That would be a group that's just basically become more or less a social. More of a social club. Brother Day?
It's just all these false doctrines, they take away from what we're supposed to be in Christ.
Yeah.
That whole thing eliminates any type of capitalism.
Absolutely.
And also appeals to man's pride. Or false.
Yep. Pride. Yep.
Somehow God found something in me that I'm glad to
hear. When I was running the homeschool basketball team, we had a group of Reformed that came in, were playing basketball, fine. But, you know, when we would go out to for a meal after a tournament or something like that, the kids would wind up arguing with their kids. Because, I mean, they were Reformed and you were elect before the foundation of the world, et cetera, et cetera. And because our kids were asking, well, when were you born again? Well, before the foundation of the world. That kind of thing. So, seriously. But that's what Reformed are. So when you see a Reformed church, that's what they're supposed to be anyway. Brother Todd.
So, you know, when you look at this, like, in the superstructure of the whole Bible, the Lord's been declaring the end from the beginning.
Yeah, yep.
And it's always been who's on the Lord's side.
No.
All throughout.
Yeah.
And if you start, you know, stripping away, you know, and taking free will out of it, I mean,
right.
it's basically meaningless.
Yeah. See, what you have to say is that God is sovereign. Things turn out the way God said they would. And God empowers in some things. But as far as God reaching into your life and making you believe something or do something, He just doesn't do it. Otherwise, you would cut out half the Bible, because half the Bible is about disobedience to God. Right? Cody. Yeah.
Or you can choose to go on straight. You know, like,
yeah.
So the destination, if you take the off ramp, is determined before the foundation of the world. But not whether or not you get on the off ramp.
Yeah.
That's
yeah. Yeah, the way is the way. You just gotta get in the way, right? Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Now I know I'm taking a bunch of questions this morning, usually don't take that many, but Calvinism is really a big deal. If you witness, you're gonna run into somebody like this, right, John?
Yeah.
We used to run into Fourth Baptist people, Central Seminary people all the time. So when there's a Baptist church down the street that comes, their pulpit comes open, and I learn that they've taken a Central Seminary graduate, I know where they're headed. They're headed to Calvinism. And it's happened over and over again. Oh, anybody else? Jim, it's you again. Yeah. I know almost nothing about Jan Markell.
Fourth Baptist. Is there another Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis? No, in Brooklyn Park.
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know anything really about Jan Markell. Anyway, so there you have the laid out the foundation. Back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll go a few more minutes here. 1 Thessalonians chapter... Oh, I know what I wanted to show you. Just one more thing. on the election thing, let me show you something else. Look, if you will, in... where did I want to go? Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Because elect doesn't always mean elect to be saved. Romans 9 is a famous passage that Calvinists run to. But let me just show you this. You will need... You want to be prepared to handle this. Notice in verse chapter 9, verse 10. We're talking here about Rebekah being pregnant with twins, right? Esau and Isaac. And not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So Esau and Jacob, I'm sorry. Verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, in the closed parenthesis, it was told unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And then it goes on to add, as it is written, and Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, so we know what happened with Jacob. He had 12 kids. That's the 12 tribes of Israel, right? We know what happened to Esau. He sold his birthright and went off and probably went to hell, right? Okay, so it says that they were elect in the womb. So before they had a chance to choose, they were elect. Now, what was their election? Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Not the way it was normally done. Usually the younger serves the elder. But the elder shall serve the younger. That was their election. That was what was stated. God established that the elder would serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob in the end. Now it goes on to add, and this is where the Calvinists jump on, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, there you go. Esau went to hell because he was hated. God hated him in the womb. And Jacob was loved because God loved him in the womb. Is that what it means? Look, if you will, one more place. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. So you have to be careful with context in the Bible, and if you're going to sort out some things, you have to get accustomed to studying and looking up cross-references and stuff. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, talking to Israel. I have loved you, Israel, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I hated Esau. So that sounds pretty damning, doesn't it? You know, in the womb, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and so Esau went to hell, and Jacob is my chosen vessel for the 12 tribes of Israel, my elect nation, all that stuff. Okay? Verse 3, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So you have two little babies in the womb, and God chooses one before the before his birth to be elect and to be saved. And he loves Jacob, and he chose the other to be hated. He hated Esau and sent him to hell. Is that where to conclude? Because back in Romans 9, it says that I've elected the elder to serve the younger. And then he said in Malachi 1:3, I laid Esau's mountains and his heritage waste. Well, that's talking about a country. He didn't hate Esau in the womb. He hated Esau as a nation. By the time Edom rebelled and was the enemy of Israel. It's not saying before the foundation of the world, I chose Esau to die and go to hell, and I chose him to hate him. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I wound up hating his heritage, his mountains. After he became a nation, he had disobeyed me. He sold his birthright, and he was the enemy of Jacob. The election was that the elder shall serve the younger. That's where the election stopped. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. And it has nothing to do with Esau going to hell, and it has nothing to do with Jacob going to heaven. Does that make sense? I'm just saying, you have to be willing to get in and get your nose in the pages of the book and dig around and find some answers and study context and what, okay, you're saying this says that, but is that quite what it says? And it's not quite what it says. If you're superficial, then, ladies and gentlemen, these YouTube dorks are going to be able to sell you anything, because they'll come up with Bible. The devil has always come up with Bible and said, and quote a partial Bible verse and say, see? And you go, oh, yeah, it does say that. Well, does it say what he said it said? And usually it doesn't. Okay? So, any questions or comments about that? Yes, sir, Jim?
The thing is, too, is that
God, does not equal election. God foreknew you before you came into this earth, right? Before you came into the world, God foreknew that Kyle Stevens would be here. That doesn't mean he stuck his hand in and made me be here, right here, where I stand right now. I've made choices, some good, some bad. The good landed me here. But God didn't choose before the foundation of the world to make me stand here right now. He knew I would because he's God. But it doesn't mean he stuck his hand in and stirred the ingredients and made it happen. And so God does not put his hand in and stir the ingredients and make you get saved or make you serve him or make you pray or make you read. He won't do it. He doesn't do it. He wants his creation to love him and do it for the right reason of its own right. He wants to be loved, right? You don't want to just wind your kids up and make them go through some automatic series of responses. That's not, you'd be pretty miserable as a parent if your kid was like that. You want your kid to obey you because he wants to obey, he needs to obey you. And you want a hug and a kiss from your kid, not because you make him do it, right? Okay, I know I've gone way off. We did this because of there's so much Calvinism around and so many, you know, ideas and questions to be answered. So not that many questions on a Sunday morning can be taken. But anybody have anything else before we close? Yes, sir, John.